Turn, please, to Isaiah 53, 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I want to speak this evening on the subject, the success of the suffering servant. We come to the closing stanza of this servant song, verses 10, 11, and 12. And here we read, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We have seen that the primary theme of Isaiah 53, and when I say Isaiah 53, I also include the last three verses of the 52nd chapter. I wish the chapter marker had been moved back to there. But the primary theme of this chapter is the suffering of the servant of the Lord. Salvation for sinners can only be accomplished if a qualified person pays the penalty that sin deserves. And because this servant had done no violence, and because there was no deceit found in his mouth, he could offer his life as a sacrifice for others. So without any hesitation, we say that the one who has fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. No other one qualifies to make atonement for sin. He qualifies because he did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. You remember the priest in the Old Testament had to do that. Hebrews 4 speaks about that. They would make sacrifice for themselves and then a sacrifice for the people. But Jesus Christ did not have to make a sacrifice for himself. He could therefore become the true substitute for sinners. So Isaiah 53 is unmistakably a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And the New Testament, every turn of the page, confirms this to be so. There are some 60 allusions as well as quotations to this chapter in the New Testament. In fact, every book in the New Testament except James and Jude make reference to this chapter, and they all identify the servant as Jesus Christ. So when we read in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions," we can rightly say, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus' sufferings were due to the sins of others, and peace between God and man is made by His sacrifice on our behalf. We can say it is by the stripes of Jesus that we are healed. So there's only one brow on which this crown of thorns will fit, and that is the brow of Jesus Christ. And we thank God for this suffering servant who gave his life to redeem us. But suffering is not the only theme that's found in this portion of God's Word. The prophecy also contains the message of His success, His exaltation. It's not just a picture of His humiliation and suffering, but there's also mention here about His success and exaltation. So the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death is victorious and triumphant because of it. In fact, if you will remember, this prophecy begins as well as ends with the glorification and exaltation of the servant. Go back to chapter 52, verse 13, where we are introduced to this servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And then what's the first thing said about him? He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now the very next verse goes into his suffering, to his appearance being so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And the rest of the prophecy is mainly about that, despised, rejected of men, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, wounded, pierced, stripes, bearing iniquity. But the first thing said about him is a word concerning his exaltation. So Isaiah begins with the end. He starts with the conclusion. And the conclusion is that the servant of the Lord who suffers will be successful and highly exalted. So this prophecy about the servant who was sent on a mission that required suffering and death would not remain in a state of humiliation. He will be exalted. He will tower high above all else. And that is the message of the last stanza that I have just read to you. It functions as a summary of the servant's ultimate triumph. It reads somewhat like Philippians 2. He who humbled himself and became obedient unto death has been highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. That message of triumph is expressed in these verses in words like these. He shall see his seed, his offspring. You say, that doesn't sound like much to me. Well, wait till we get to it, and I think you'll see something beautiful in it. He shall prolong his days. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, hold your horses. We're going to look and see. But it's a magnificent thought. And then it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And the last verse, I will divide him a portion with the many. That's the spoils of battle that he's been given. Well, let's examine this last stanza that tells us about the success of the suffering servant. And I want to draw your attention to the ultimate cause of his success, that's verse 10, to the excellent end of his success, verse 11, and then to the glorious triumph of his success, verse 12. The closing section of this monumental prophecy begins by stating the ultimate cause of the suffering servant's success. Hear verse 10 again. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. King James, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He is put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Throughout this prophecy, Isaiah has spoken of the mistreatment of the servant by wicked men. That part of Handel's Messiah that we heard tonight is based on verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men. Men hid their faces from him. Men had no regard for him. They did not esteem him. On the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter told the crowds of people that they had crucified and slain the Lord Jesus. He said, you have taken with wicked hands, with lawless hands. You have crucified him. You have put him to death. But remember that Peter also told them that what these wicked men did freely from evil hearts, God did with divine purpose. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and slain. That point Isaiah is driving home here in verse 10. Note, yet It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is the Lord, put him to grief. The death of Jesus was by the hand of God as well as by the hands of men. It was the will and purpose of God to deliver over his Son into the hands of wicked men. And the emphasis here falls on the servant being crushed and put to grief by the Lord himself. The word that is translated will here in the English Standard Version can mean delight. That's why the New King James, the New American Standard, renders it pleased. The word literally means to wish, to will, to desire, to be pleased. And Isaiah says that it was the will of God's pleasure to crush his Son. Now that sounds very strange to the ears of unbelievers, doesn't it? It sounds very strange to some people who call themselves Christians. They say, well, wait, something must be wrong with this. How could God take pleasure, delight, in crushing His Son? And part of the problem from which that question stems is due to the preceding verse. Look back at verse 9. See how it ended. The one who is crushed was without sin. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. If it had been anyone else, it could be argued that they deserved mistreatment because they're a sinner. But not so with him. If we ever came home from school and said, Dad, I got in trouble at school today, but the teacher missed it. I didn't do a single thing wrong. I was falsely accused. It wasn't me. It was somebody else. You know how my dad used to answer that question? Well, you probably got by 20 or 30 times before, so it won't hurt for one false accusation. And that would be true. You know, I'm subject to failure and mistakes. But that could never be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 10 begins with this word of contrast. He just said he'd done no violence, no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isn't that a miscarriage of justice? To punish an innocent person? Yes, it is. Well, if it's a miscarriage of judgment, then why did God take pleasure in crushing His Son? How? Well, this is just unimaginable. How can a good and holy God pour out His wrath on an innocent, just person? Well, what may seem to be a miscarriage of justice, what may seem to be an awful accident of history, was the will and purpose of God. And the reason it was the will and purpose of God, because God had in view the salvation of sinners. And there was no other way. Did you hear that? There was no other way for this end to be accomplished without compromising God's holiness. And God's not going to compromise His holiness. It was therefore His will. It was His pleasure and delight in that sense to crush His Son for our sakes. And remember verse 7, it was to this will and purpose that the Son willingly gave Himself. He was submissive. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. And yet He doesn't open His mouth. And He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep that's for its shears. He's silent. He did not open His mouth. So there's no sadism here. We find it strange, don't we, that some people get their kicks from hurting other people? I know a few folks who take enjoyment in killing animals. I remember a young man having a frog in his hand. And he took that frog by the hind legs and he started flipping him around like this. There's something wrong with that. There are people who like to mistreat dogs. I can understand why they would a cat. No, it's not even right to do it to a cat. You know, there are people who get their kicks out of hurting animals or hurting people. That is not the picture here at all. The picture is the attainment of salvation for sinners. And that salvation must be in accordance with the divine character. And therefore, there is this divine appointment for the Son to suffer in their stead. So the pleasure of the Lord had in view this accomplishing of the will of God. It was a calculated, predetermined choice that the Son would suffer. It was part of His plan. We have the word crush used here again. It's found in verse 5 also. King James in both places has the word bruise, but that's just too weak. This word was used of people being trampled to death. And it indicates the infliction and enduring of crushing agonies that end in death. And it was the will of the Lord to crush His Son, this servant. And then we've got the word grief again. He put Him to grief. That same word's found in verse 3, also verse 4 there in the plural. You may see in the footnote, He put Him to grief means He hath made Him sick. That is because that word means infirmity, sickness, or illness. But He didn't give Jesus the flu or pneumonia. That's not the idea at all. The Lord put Him to grief in order to heal the spiritual disease of sin. That's what it means. And that's what we gather from verse 5. By His stripes we are healed. So the servant must be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. Note how Isaiah continues. He said, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Now there's some ambiguity that makes the translation uncertain. The New King James and New American Standard render it, when you make his offering for sin, indicating that it is Jehovah that offers him. The ESV and other translations have, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, and that implies the servant offers himself. Well, both of these things are true and taught in the Scripture, though we can't be certain which is meant here. But what we do know is that his soul, meaning his person, he himself, was an offering for sin. The very life of this servant was given, was taken away by violent death. And the offering here is the trespass offering. The Hebrew word that's translated here, guilt, is the word that describes the trespass offering in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. E.J. Young says the word stands generically for the expiatory sacrifice. Expiatory sacrifice, meaning the sacrifice that takes away our sin, that removes our guilt. So Isaiah has thus dealt here with the ultimate cause of the servant's success. It was the will of the Lord that he be crushed, that he be put to grief, that his soul be made an offering for sin. But now notice in the rest of this verse that he takes up the results. The prophet declares, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Note that the result has two ends. One relates to the servant and the other to the Lord Jehovah. Of the servant it says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. On the one hand, he will have a family, a redeemed family, springing from the sacrifice he has made. That's what the word offspring, the King James has the word seed here, indicates. Now, that doesn't refer to a literal family, to literal descendants, physical descendants, but to spiritual seed. And who are his offspring? They are the ones who have had their sins washed in his blood. They are people that come from every tribe, every language, every nation in the world. They are the ones whose sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice that he made. And he shall see his offspring. One of the blessed things is to see your children, isn't it? and for grandparents to see their grandchildren. And here's a picture of the son who died to save a people, and he sees his offspring. They come into his family. But on the other hand, though he died to save a people, he will continue to live. That's what we gather from those words, to prolong his days. You know what it means to prolong something, don't you? To carry it out, to extend time. Well, death did not end his mission. It was the beginning. He would live again. And to prolong his days, he would continue to live. In fact, according to this text, the source of life is in himself. He shall prolong his days. The Lord Jesus said of himself, Revelation 1, verse 18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The life that was terminated is now resurrected. So you see how important it is that he see his seed. And he couldn't do that if he remained dead. That would be impossible. And so he will come to life again. He will live. And he will have the pleasure and the joy of seeing his offspring. That's the first result. The second has to do with the Lord Jehovah. It says, the will of the Lord, that's Jehovah, shall prosper in his hand. In other words, God's will in putting him to death, putting him to grief, his will comes to pass. The suffering of the servant is the will of God, and it's not in vain. His purpose was to redeem sinners by the suffering of the servant. And since his will is accomplished, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What success there is in his mission. And here we see the ultimate cause of his success. We turn now to verse 11. Having seen the ultimate cause of the servant's success, let's look now at the primary benefit of his success. And here we read these words, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see. He shall see the travail of his soul, the King James says. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So you see here the good end of the servant's success is twofold. It brings satisfaction. It brings justification. The satisfaction is his. The justification is ours. Let's look at these two things. The first excellent end of his success, it brings satisfaction. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What is the fruit of his suffering? Satisfaction. What he sees that resulted from the anguish of his soul brings satisfaction to him. The Scriptures speak of God being satisfied with his creation in a similar manner. You see that in Genesis chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Meaning, God was pleased with his handiwork. And in the same manner, the servant that suffered looks upon the sinners purchased through his death, and he is satisfied. The verse says that he'll be satisfied with what he sees. And what he sees is the redemption of those for whom he died. The word satisfied here speaks of filling, of abundance. It suggests abundant satisfaction. Now we know that his death has many excellent ends. It was pleasing to the Lord, for it fulfilled the will of the Lord. It produced a spiritual seed that we just read about. But it also brought immense satisfaction and fulfillment to him. You know that feeling in some sense when you have a job to do and it's difficult to do, it requires time, effort, it's hard. But when you get it done, there's this great sense of pleasure. Your boss is pleased and it's everything is successful. You know that feeling, don't you? That's what we have here. He is satisfied with what has been accomplished. Surely the writer of Hebrews had this in mind when he spoke of Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, you see, he could see the end from the beginning, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, is now seated at the right hand of God. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is. It brings satisfaction. Satisfaction to him. But note, the second good end of this servant's success is that it brings justification. And this justification isn't for himself. It's justification for the ones he died for. Notice it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, this is the second time he's referred to as the Lord's servant, my servant, by the knowledge shall the righteous one, that's what John called him, isn't it? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. Now, this expression, by his knowledge, is difficult. If you know anything about grammar, you know when you see something like this, of his knowledge, by his knowledge, then it's either subjective or an objective genitive. And you've got to make that decision. If it's objective here, it means the justification is possible because of what the servant knows. If it is subjective, then justification is experienced by others through knowing him. That is, by faith. And you have defenders on both sides of this issue. E.J. Young takes the latter view, and I think he's right. The point made here concerns the justification of others who come to know him. And the New Testament, as well as many places in the Old Testament, fill us in on how we come to know him. That's through faith. E.J. Young opts for this particular view, this interpretation, because, as he says, in this context, the servant appears not as a teacher, so it's not what he knows, but as a Savior. Not by his knowledge does he justify men, but by bearing their iniquities. And it is therefore through our coming to know him who bore our iniquities that we are justified. One of the primary teachings of the New Testament is justification by faith. The great note sounded in the Protestant Reformation outside of Scripture alone was faith alone. Faith alone in Christ. Faith, not works. Grace, not law. Trust, not merit. And that's the great truth of the Scriptures. Not just the New Testament, but that truth is grounded in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes in Romans 4. Abraham believed God and was counted righteous. And what about Habakkuk 2:4 that Paul quotes several times? The just shall live by faith. That's the verse that God impressed deeply in the heart and mind of Martin Luther, and that brought him to faith in Jesus, to keep from trusting works and merits. And you can add to Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6, Isaiah 53:11. In knowing the righteous one, the servant of the Lord, many, it says, are accounted righteous. Oh, that language is so good. Now think of what it doesn't say. This is not righteousness infused. This is righteousness imputed. The many for whom he bore their iniquities are not made righteous. They are accounted righteous. This is what we call forensic justification. Legal justification. It's not actual. It's not infused righteousness. And the difference in the two is the difference between daylight and dark. The difference in the two is the difference between evangelicalism and everything else that fits on the other side. Works salvation. Through faith in the sin bearer, we are declared righteous, accounted righteous. That is, His righteousness is credited to our account. Thus, we have a perfect account, though not as yet a perfect life. We are forgiven, but we're not perfect. And it is through knowing Him that we are justified. Remember these two things. It's important to remember the efficient means of justification is His death. It's what He did. But the instrumental means is through the knowledge of Him. And we come to know Him through faith. So what a blessed truth this is. He's the righteous one. We're the unrighteous ones. You remember how Peter said it? Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The righteous one trades places with the guilty ones. He received our iniquities and we receive His righteousness. He's the righteous one. John said we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's what He's called here. Through the knowledge of this righteous one, my servant, many will be accounted righteous. And how does it happen? It's based on His being made sin on our behalf. And that's how verse 11 ends. Note, and He shall bear their iniquities. We are laden down with iniquities, and He removes them. How? By placing them on Himself. And in turn, He gives us His righteousness. Oh, dear friend, think of the blessedness of this. E.J. Young says it so well. Their iniquities will no longer be able to rise up and accuse them, for the guilt of those iniquities has been punished. Thus they are justified. They are declared to be righteous, for they have received the righteousness of the servant, and they are received and accepted by God Himself. Of them, God says that they no longer have iniquities, but they do have the righteousness of the servant. Would you agree that the servant was successful in his mission? Oh, yes, he was. And the excellent end of his successful mission was his satisfaction and our justification. We come now to the final point, to the last verse of this servant's song. We've seen the ultimate cause of the servant's suffering and the excellent end of the servant's suffering. And we now see the glorious triumph of the servant's suffering. It's Isaiah that's writing verse 12. But it is the Lord Jehovah who speaks. And He says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. After describing the humiliation of Jesus in his letter to the Philippians, Paul said, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Verse 12 begins with that word, therefore. That is, there is a reward for his suffering. And what is that reward? On the basis of what the servant has accomplished, the Lord God declares that He will divide him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So what you've got here is a picture of a victory parade, and the servant is out in the lead. He is marching ahead of those whom he has conquered. He brings home the spoils of the conquest. The servant receives the spoils of his victory. Motir translates this in a way that may be more understandable to us. He says, I will allocate to him the many, and the strong he will allocate as spoil. Or a bit more freely he renders it, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. So on the one hand, you've got the servant receiving all of those for whom he died. And notice here, they're called the many. We have that word repeated over and over again in this prophecy. The many are the whole company of the redeemed. This word leads us to believe in particular redemption. It's like to Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So the many has been given to Him. They're the spoils that He's won. But on the other hand, note, it says the strong are at His disposal. That is, they're no longer the numerous strong ones, but they are captured by conquest to be dealt with according to His own pleasure. Now, it's possible to see the many and the strong as being the same. That's what E.J. Young says. But some interpreters say we've got two different groups. One who are His redeemed people. They are His many and His spoil. And the other, He has conquered them and will dispose with them as He sees fit. But then note, this verse ends with one last announcement of the reasons why the servant was so successful. It is because he poured out his soul unto death. It was because he was numbered with the transgressors. It is because he bore the sin of, and you got that word again, many. And it's because he makes intercession for the transgressors. Note, there are four outstanding clauses here. Let's look at them briefly. He poured out his soul to death. Now, when I think of pouring something out, I think of a pitcher, some kind of liquid in it, and you tip it over and you pour it out. That's not what this word means. This word means to lay bare, to empty in that sense. It means he made naked his soul to death. Everything was stripped away from him, even life itself. Then again, he did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. No man took his life from him. He laid it down with himself. So he poured out his soul to death. And then it says he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, the innocent one was counted as a transgressor. He that committed no sin was regarded as a sinner. He was accounted as a sinner. And so we know that happened to Jesus. They crucified him as a common criminal. And he even was crucified between two thieves. But he did not merely die with rebels. He died for rebels. Jesus quoted this part of the verse in Luke 22:37, "For I tell you that the Scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Why was he numbered with the transgressors? Calvin in the Institute says that he might bear the character of a sinner, not of a just or innocent person, inasmuch as he met death on account, not of innocence, but of sin. So our blessed Lord was numbered with the transgressors. And then the third statement, he bore the sin of many. And here we're introduced to that word again. There's an elect people for whom he died. But keep this in mind, though they are an elect people, they were transgressors. They were full of iniquity. Let's not forget verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The many have sinned. And he took the sin of the many upon himself. And then this last expression, he made intercession for the transgressors. He interceded for them on the cross, and he continues to intercede for them at the right hand of the Father. So in addition to his bearing their sins, he makes intercession for them. In both instances, he's doing the work of a priest. Well, what does a priest do? He offers the sacrifice, and then he makes intercession. and making intercession is a work that Jesus continues to do. He pleads before God the merit and virtue of His atoning blood as the only ground of acceptance of the transgressors for whom He died. So His life was an intervention on our behalf, and now His prayers are an intervention on our behalf. I want to call your mind again to Acts chapter 8, the day when a high official in the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, her treasurer, had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and he's on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. He's in a desert area. And maybe he pulled over to the rest stop and he's reading the scriptures. But there's a man standing there all of a sudden. A man who had been an effective preacher in a revival going on up in Samaria, but the Lord took him down to this desert area to speak with one man. Maybe the treasurer thought he was a hitchhiker. But he wasn't a hitchhiker, he was a soul catcher. And so the Ethiopian man invited him up into his chariot. And he told him what he was reading. And he had this question of whom does the prophet speak? And not Isaiah, but Philip took that very passage of Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Beginning with this scripture, Acts 8 says, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip rightly interpreted Isaiah 53, didn't he? What's Isaiah 53 about? It's all about Jesus. And so with this same scripture, we too may preach unto men this same Jesus. In every word of this prophecy, Jesus Christ is revealed. We are told why He came and what He did. It is so clearly set forth. It's not a conspiracy of Christians to say that the servant of Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of Jesus. No, he fits the bill. His life and death and resurrection match exactly the prophecy of Isaiah. This is no mystery. This is plain for us to see. But I tell you what the mystery is. The mystery is, how could a God love sinners like this? How could a God give up His Son to die for us? And how could the Son go so willingly to a cross and suffer with transgressors and have our sins placed on Him? I don't think we will ever fully understand that. But it was Jesus that was pierced through for us. It was Jesus that was crushed for our iniquities. And the peace we have with God is because of His wounds. The healing that we have in our soul is because of His stripes. Blessed be His name. Our Father and our God, may we revel in what Your Word teaches us about Your Son. What an amazing thing that hundreds of years before it ever came to pass, and all this great detail is given of Him. And it fits exactly what the Gospels tell us about Jesus. So may we be found frequently taking this chapter and preaching Jesus to others. And may we go rejoicing tonight for one who loved us so much that He would do this for us. That He would give Himself for us. That He would bear our sins in His body on the tree. Oh, hear us, we pray, through His name. Amen.